The Word of God is alive and powerful,
sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 1 Corinthians 2, and in your notes to the doctrine of foreknowledge, election, and predestination. All right, this is the time God has provided for us to come apart from our temporal lives and as we live in the cosmos, the devil's world, and to focus our attention on the eternal things of his plan, with the recognition that ultimately these are the principles that will triumph in the angelic conflict, that heaven and earth will pass away, but these principles will never pass away. So it behooves the believer to recognize these principles, this understanding, this doctrine particularly, would save people a lot of wear and tear in terms of the emotional involvement they have with this matter of salvation, and ultimately why no one can slip through God's system. But because they don't study it, then they deal with the fallout from that, the thinking that is corrupted along the lines of human viewpoint, and believe all kinds of weird things about why God does this or how people are saved or other factors. So these things are clearly set forth within the Scripture, and it is our job to study them, to know them, and obviously we believe that the best defense against false doctrine is a steady diet of sound doctrine, and so that is why we are here. So it's time to rebound if necessary and make any other adjustments you need to and prepare yourself for our study. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to fellowship in the eternal things of your plan. We recognize that you have provided all that is necessary in the devil's world in terms of living grace so that we can continue to function in this regard, to grow up spiritually, and ultimately, of course, hopefully to lay hold of maximum glory in phase three. We recognize that you are glorified by this entire process and will continue to be glorified throughout eternity, through the bestowal of SG3 and the great rewards up to and including the crown. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we were here actually wrapping up the very last point on predestination, dealing with some specific things that God has predestined. We do recognize that as a part of the overall plan of God, that while God has predestined believers to become conformed to the image of his Son, that requires some other steps intermediate that are not discussed in the Scriptures of understanding doctrine, growing in maturity, and other factors if we are to be in that image and in that likeness. And so we looked at the last thing, and we're actually on the last point. We finished up with our sufferings in time are predestined by God. He has granted these things to us, as it says. It's actually a part of the grace that comes to us. And there were many, many verses. I mean, you can see the doctrine of sufferings if you want to, but or the doctrine of suffering, and that we have multiple types of suffering throughout our history, whatever they may be, suffering, the sufferings of Christ, being a positive believer in a negative world, the loss of personal relationships and other factors because people are not positive and we hold to a rather strict line in that regard. So therefore, but ultimately, as we've pointed out, you won't have to probably separate from too many people. They will separate from you if you make the issues clear. The only reason a negative believer or unbeliever would not separate from you is you're not making the issues clear to them. If you make the issues clear to them, they're not going to like you very well. So last point, we're under point I here, the last point, point five. Bible doctrine, the wisdom of God was predestined for all that would avail themselves of it. As Paul talks about the wisdom of God, which he says, they speak in a mysterious fashion, not a mystery in the sense that it can't be understood, but in a method that is in accordance with God's revealed method for how he chooses to reveal the truth. And there is a system for this. It is not as though people can just know God's will. Oh, I've got the Holy Spirit, so I can interpret the Bible. No, you can't. You can interpret some things, but if any of you think you're really good at this, just let me give you some verses and you bring them to me. And I want to see your work. And you're going to have to show your work. You can't just, you know, wing it and say, well, I think thus and such. I'm going to have to see the grammatical, exegetical proof that I would require of anybody. I'm not trying to challenge you all specifically, but that you should require of anybody that they show their work. That the work is substantive, that it is consistent with sound hermeneutics and other principles of understanding. And it is consistent with the system that God himself has established. So we speak, he says in verse 6, wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are passing away. Again, 1 John also deals with that, that the cosmos is in a constant state of flux, and that state of flux is in a downward death spiral. It is not as though the cosmos is like this. It's not like a sine wave. It is cosmos is going down the toilet in a state of flux. And that's where they're headed. They don't like to necessarily talk about that, but they're passing away. They don't want to deal with it or focus on it. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery. The hidden wisdom, which God predestined before the ages to our glory. And they recognize, I mean, and sometimes I don't understand why they're just not consistent. But you see in verses 6 and 7, it's about God's wisdom. Verse 8, they supply the word, the wisdom, in order to continue the thought, which is good. And then and it talks about this wisdom in the collective wisdom in a plural sense, things. That wisdom is comprised of various things, sound wisdom, sound doctrine. Is comprised of various things, various parts of thinking. And then he says, God has revealed, they've translated here, it, but again, the subject is this mass of wisdom to us through the Spirit. And so there's a method for this. Again, it relates to being properly oriented to God, the Holy Spirit. It relates to having a communicator. It relates to a local church. I mean, we have to put all this together. Not everything is in this passage, but many of the things are here. That you have to have a communicator to whom God has provided revelation. And ultimately, the communicator is simply a conduit through which the revelation of God is to pass from God to God's people. And that's all he's ever supposed to be. And in that sense, you would like to be, you know, like PVC, absolutely neutral pretty much. You just are there. You just carry the water, as it were. And the emphasis being upon the water, on the wisdom, on the things that come through the conduit, not the conduit itself. So that's all predestined. But again, this is predestined at some level for mature believers. As he says, we speak this wisdom among the mature. So obviously there's a certain level at which new believers don't necessarily pick up on the wisdom. They don't see the, quote, wisdom of it, we might say. But it's there. And then the longer you grow in grace and knowledge, the more you see in your individual life and the details of it, how this all fits together, how God's plan actually works, and it does work. Well, Roman numeral 6, the logical sequence of events in regard to foreknowledge, election, and predestination. And A, God is perfect and immutable, therefore all these concepts have always been realities with him. They did not have a beginning as we, you and I, understand beginnings. Since God worked before the beginning of time and is not bound by time, one concept did not precede another in his thinking. See, however, for us that seek to grasp these concepts, things must be viewed as they relate to time, which involves, as the only thing we're familiar with, is time and a progression of events. One follows the other. All things do not happen all at once. Well, for God, they do, sort of, we might say, but for us, they don't. So in other words, when considering these things from the perspective of time, there must be a sequential order. And on top of that, there's a logical order to it too, when one understands the essence of God and how these things are set forth in Scripture. There is not only a sequential order, there's a logical order to it. The logical sequence of events is documented in Romans 8, 29 and 30, where Paul deals with these issues from a future perspective. As he deals with that, foreknowledge, point one, and we've kind of looked over these verses already, so we'll just read this here, which is clearly revealed to be the basis of election, must have preceded all the other events. Two, although the election is not specifically mentioned in this passage, it was the next logical event. Now, when you're in Romans 8 there, 29 and 30, he doesn't mention election. He goes straight from foreknowledge to predestination. But election's in the middle of those two. He had to elect first because they are elect according to foreknowledge. So therefore, election has to come logically, sequentially, later than foreknowledge does. And then, of course, marking something out, well, you have to have something to mark it out. You have to have, so the elect have to be in there, even though, again, if Paul or any of the other authors of Scripture sought to really teach all this in one place, the Bible, again, being incomprehensibly large, if they had to deal with every event of every time they mentioned it. And so they don't. So although election's not specifically mentioned, it's the next logical event. Once God has determined who will comprise the body of believers, the next step is to predestine them to a particular end. Now, once you know what group you're working with, once you've got that group marked out, then you can feel free to make plans for it. But until you know what you're working with, you can't really make plans. I mean, from our perspective. Now, God obviously could, but we know this is the logical sequential order in which this has to happen. So calling, the gospel presentation in time, follows for every positive believer throughout history. There's not one positive believer who fails to hear the gospel. It is, by definition, a necessity in God's plan. And God has this all worked out. Now, he knows how and when and where they will hear. And the gospel's been presented under some very weird circumstances. Paul and Silas there, when they got thrown in the Philippian jail. And they're in there, and God sends an earthquake. They're in there singing hymns, and the doors bust open, and the jailer comes running in, figuring all the prisoners have escaped. So he's going to commit suicide, because he knows he's a dead man anyway. So he was just going to go ahead and kill himself. And yet Paul said, oh, don't do that. We're all in here. And he comes in, and it's like very late at night, around midnight or something, I think. And so he wants to know what's going on. Well, he gets to hear the gospel under those circumstances. Well, some people hear it as a child. Some people hear it, you know, as they grow up. Some people hear it from friends, family. You may travel somewhere else and hear it. There's this, God always, since he knows all the facts, he knows specifically when you were going to hear and what you were going to do with it. I mean, he knew, obviously, we would believe. Well, justification, the imputation of God's righteousness to those that believe, occurs at the point of faith in Christ and is next logically. And six, although not mentioned, the imputation of eternal life must occur if one is going to be conformed to the image of Christ. I mean, if you're going to live, as it were, forever in heaven with him, with this quality of life that God wants, 1 John 5:11, then you're going to have that life imputed, which, again, we would suggest comes following the imputation of righteousness. The righteousness must precede that. And this is the testimony, is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. And verse 13, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. So it's not a matter of, you know, the authors of Scripture were trying to encourage him. It said, we need you to know this. You need to understand this. That simple faith in Christ is all it takes for eternal life. Well, seven, glorification, at which point we are conformed to the image of Christ, completes the eternal purpose expressed in the order, the object of predestination, thus making Christ the firstborn among many brethren. So foreknowledge, election, and predestination, eternity past. Calling and justification, and I didn't include imputation in here of eternal life, but those imputation of eternal life, time. Glorification is still future for all believers, but we will be fulfilled for the church age believer at the rapture. So negative volition as it relates to these concepts. A, while God has predestined believers to be conformed to the image of his Son, there is no scripture that can be adduced to support the erroneous contention that he has predestined unbelievers to any fate. No one can say you are fated to do this. Even Nebuchadnezzar, although he was warned, he was told about the angelic edict against him. He was warned by Daniel, but nothing came upon Nebuchadnezzar he did not bring upon himself by his own actions. And that's very clear in the book of Daniel. He's standing there on the top of the temple or the palace, looking out over his great, glorious kingdom. And thinking to myself, my, a great and glorious man am I. And God said, we'll see. We'll see how long that lasts. Well, the arrogance will do people in. That's the thing. People that think they're above it. Oh, that principle doesn't apply to me. Oh, it applies. But God can catch up with them. Well, be the lake of fire was prepared for the devil and his angels. Matthew 25, 41 documents that is why it was prepared. And they are certainly destined to inhabit that place for all eternity. Matthew, and this is in the text, of the dividing of the sheep and the goats, the sheep and goat judgment. And so he puts all believers on his right and all unbelievers on his left. Now this is a case where, you know, you didn't want to sit at the left hand on this day. You don't want to be at the left hand here. And he says in verse 41 here, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. So man gets into this through his own negative volition. The lake of fire was never designed fully, truly, to have humans. But obviously God has to honor volition, and he has to be a non-respecter of persons. So therefore, he has to treat people in the same way. If the circumstances are the same, he's going to have to treat them the same way he treats Satan and the demons. And that's not a group you want to be identified with particularly. And then Revelation 20:10 talks about the devil being thrown into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet are. And again, while never mentioned in Revelation after the incarceration of Satan, it is, to me, logically presumed that they follow however Satan goes, they go. That when he's incarcerated there for 1,000 years, so are they. When he's released, so are they. When he's thrown into the lake of fire, so are they. Because it said it was prepared for the devil and his angels. Well, why would you wait to throw the other angels in if you were going to throw the devil in at a particular time? It would seem that they would suffer that same fate. Well, see, God can and obviously does and has create human beings and provide them with volition, knowing that they will exercise their volition to reject his offer of salvation and end up in the lake of fire with Satan. This is, of course, one of the fundamental theological problems that people have wrestled with for years. It's not that big of a problem, I don't think, if people understood God's righteousness and the fact that he's not a respecter of persons, and that he honors volition. Even when people use it against him, he still allows people to do it. Revelation 20:15, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, the singular book of life in which all names were written in eternity past, all names of all believers, everybody who was positive, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And that's it. That's all we hear of them. That's the rest of it. They're done. That's where they'll spend eternity. And they'll never make any contribution of any kind to anything. Again, an eternity filled with regret, despair, hatred, sorrow, misery, depression, all the things that really make life fun. No, those are the things that don't make life fun. But that's what they're going to have. Well, D, as the sovereign king of the universe, God has the right to create humans and give them life as he chooses. Isaiah 42:5. This gets into, when we talk about some of these issues, gets into the thing like Paul addresses in Romans 9 there. Who are you to question God? Who are you to talk back to your maker? If he wants to make one person this way and one person this way, what business is it of yours? It's not. And just as the potter has sovereignty over the clay, and he can make whatever he wants. He can make an ashtray, or he can make a spittoon, or he can make, some fine piece of dinnerware that you would really like and want. Or, you know, he can make it into a clay ball and throw it against the wall. It's his clay. He can do with it what he chooses. And that's where humanity drops the ball. They don't understand we're gods. He can do with us what he chooses. And people don't like that because they figure, well, that removes total freedom. On the contrary, it does not remove total freedom. It, in fact, allows for total freedom. And God, again, as we see, in justice and righteousness, just makes everything right at the end. But however people use their freedom, if they used it for the wrong way, well, then God can, he'll fix that. 42:5, thus says the Lord who spread out the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. I created everything. I've created all of you. You're mine. You're mine. We're all God's. Simply put, in that sense, the goofballs are right at some level when they say we're all God's children. Well, we're all God's offspring would probably be better. Because we're not children in the sense that we have a familial relationship with God unless we are saved. Then we're his literal children. We are his creation, certainly. 43:7. And everyone who is called by my name, for whom I have created, for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. And also 45:12. It is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hand and I ordained all their host. And these are not statements that are designed to be debated or argued. They are direct statements of fact that have never been contravened and never will be contravened. They'll never be contradicted. A God created all of this. It's his. And it's really his to dispose of as he will. When you're maladjusted to God, that's not a very comforting thought. When you're adjusted to him, it's very comforting. Well, then this will all work out. And it will be right in the end. We can have that confidence. Since it is impossible for God to be unfair, and since he clearly cannot be partial to anyone, the fate of every human being must be the result of his own volitional decisions, and not something that God arbitrarily decreed for him. But of course, again, we point out God can't be arbitrary. It is unscriptural and illogical to assume that God could righteously judge someone that had no choice in the matter of accepting or rejecting his plan. Does it make any sense for God? There are certain people who fall into this category, mentally defective people, whatever the current politically correct term for them is. I'm afraid to say anything for fear I'll call them the wrong name. People who can't think, people who can't reason. Well, if you can't think, you can't believe. Because belief is based on thoughts. The belief doesn't exist in a vacuum. It's based on things you think. Facts, figures, and other factors. Well, if you can't think... Well, two things are clear. Number one, you could never believe in Christ because you can't really figure it all out. You don't have the mental capacity to figure out what it means. And number two, you're not only... can't believe in him, you can't reject him. Well, on the other side of the coin, you can't reject him. You can't commit the unpardonable sin. You can't commit unbelief if you're incapable of believing. And so it's our contention that God takes care of these types of people, that they themselves have a home in heaven because, number one, Christ died for all their sins, whatever sins they may commit. They can't commit unbelief. And that's the one sin that will send you to hell. This is why we believe that the mentally defective and children prior to the age of accountability go to heaven. Because they have not committed unbelief. They've never committed the one sin that will send you to hell. And any other sins they've committed, well, then they can be forgiven because of the cross. So God can be perfectly righteous in allowing these people in. Now, for people who have problems with that, I don't know what to tell you. Well, I don't think it's fair the baby should get in. Well, I've never heard anyone take that position, but most people want their dog there. You would think they would, they would let alone have a baby. Well, God's fair. And so, again, why would God judge somebody who had no choice? That, to me, is not fair by any canon of justice. If you literally had no choice in the matter. But if you have a choice, well, then it's all on you. Well, gee, however, like any creation of God, those that are negative may be used by God as he sees fit, since they belong to him. Romans 9:21. And so God is free to use any human in any way he wants to, even unbelievers. So he'll let unbelievers, like these idiots on the Supreme Court, I know where they're going to go with this. They're going to strike down traditional marriage, and they're going to put one more nail in the coffin of Babylon soon. before this summer's over, probably. And when you look at the evil out there and the kinds of stuff they do and what they promote and all of this, we're going to find out God's not too pleased with it. God is not very happy with this stuff. And this is one of the reasons why our sins are mounting up to heaven, as it says there in Revelation 18. They're piled up to the point where they reach heaven. The stench of this country is so bad at this point. And that is just one area in which it's bad. Forget all the government violation of your human rights, of your constitutional rights. Forget the illegal actions of the illegal, unconstitutional action of a central bank and the Fed and all that. Forget how evil all that is. Forget monetary manipulation of entire economies and countries. Forget the systematic rape, pillaging, and plunder that we do for Nike and Sandoz and the rest of them. And Quicken and Intuit, so we can have somebody, Sanjay, help me with my little problem. We send all our jobs overseas. I mean, we're despicable. Our country is despicable. And while we may not care for it, the fact is, God can use these evil people to advance His plan, and He is. Romans 9:21 here, or does not the potter have the right over the clay to make the same from the same lump, one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? And what if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much patience? How patient did God have to be with Pharaoh not to just kill him on the spot? I would have killed him on the spot. See, I'm not God. I'm saying I still work with patience. God, you know, He's patient. But eventually, what people don't like to think about is the patience of God runs out. The justice of God will overrule His patience at some point. It's going to step in. And people don't want to consider that. Well, so you have people like Pharaoh. You have these people like Antiochus, Epiphanes, the Antichrist. I mean, nobody is more evil in human history than the Antichrist. And God allows him to come back from the dead. He allows him this 7-year career in addition to the life he got to live on the planet. And yet, he's the most evil person that's ever lived. And we've seen some really evil persons just, you know, throughout the course of our lifetimes. So the 20th century was filled with tons of evil people. Chairman Mao was one of the most evil ones ever. And he's hailed as a hero. Now we got Rodman over there praising the Koreans. See, Rodman's lucky I ain't God. I mean, he's an abomination just in his own self. Just, I mean, one look at him and you can want to run the opposite direction. So God lets these people, they do their evil and they manipulate and they do all these things. He lets Judas run his course. Judas is going to run his course and play it out just like Judas chooses to. That's coming up. And God doesn't stop him. And everybody says, oh, well, you know, so not everybody, but some people, I've seen some interpreters, well, Judas seemed to repent at the end of it. No, he didn't. Judas was an unbeliever, and he was gutless, and he went out and tried to kill himself. That's what all gutless people do. They kill themselves, or many of them. Many of them will resort to that to prove that they're gutless. They can't face life. They won't face it. They won't deal with it. And so they want to end it all, as if that's an answer to anything. If there's a God, and He gave you life, and you take your own life, you talk about an affront to God. I don't think God's going to take that kindly. Now, what punishment, discipline they get for that, I don't know. Nor do I care. But I do know believers who commit suicide go to heaven, and unbelievers who commit suicide go to hell. So, but obviously, believers can do this too. But you know, they're going to lose out. Think of the rewards they've lost, and whatever that affront was to God. I think He's going to take that one pretty seriously. So He puts up with these negative people. He leaves them out there, and in many cases, they're nothing more than just to mislead the stupid. Because the stupid will follow these people. They will hook up with these ministries, the swaggerts. I mean, why would we have a 700 club? And these kinds of things if there weren't idiots out there promoting this and supporting it? Well, because they're there. And one of the things that this does is this weeds out the suckers. You can see the people out here who really aren't positive. And God will find something. The shaking will go on. He's going to weed them out at the end. And so when He does, then they're just exposed for what they are. Negative in the first place. you know, whatever they were in the interim. And I've seen that. I've seen people be negative, seen them be positive, seen them be negative again. I very seldom ever see them come back for positive the second time. I don't know that I've ever seen anybody that's done that successfully. But, you know, you can't stop them and God doesn't stop them. Well, H, therefore, God can use unbelievers to further His plan and glorify Himself without violating their volition or without violating His righteousness and justice. Romans 9, 17 and 18, for the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up. I raised you up means I brought you onto the stage of human history and gave you life. And here's how you repay me. And how did Pharaoh repay God? With nothing but rejection. That's all he did. So that to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. And the negative volition of Pharaoh led to the evangelization of the entire known world at that time. They heard about the God of Israel. And so when you hear about the God of Israel, you better start asking some questions. Is your God the real God? Yes. What's he want? He wants you to believe in the Messiah. That's what he wants. Do righteousness and justice with your fellow man. That's what he wants. Verse 18, so then he has mercy on whom he desires and he hardens whom he desires. And you will say to me then, well, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? And on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? Paul said, I'm not even going to entertain your question. Who do you think you are questioning God? I'm just going to leave it at that. You want to question God, go ahead. I'm not taking that tack. The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Although I've wondered on several occasions, you know, I don't know about you, but I have personally. Like, well, why did God create me the way he created me? What was his point? I mean, it's a big joke, right? I don't know what his point was. I mean, and I thought about it from the good aspects of, okay, I'm positive, you know, okay, I got trained, I can teach, you know. Number one, why me? As opposed to, say, anybody else. And then I thought about it in the negative sense, okay, I got this STA, I got these trends, I got these things I have to fight against, you know, why would God even want to use me? On the other hand. So you can wonder it kind of from both aspects of why, but the fact is, we don't know why. I don't know why you're the way you are. I look at some of you and I wonder. Just as you probably look at me and wonder, why do you do the things you do? Well, we don't know at some level. I mean, you are who you are. And that's just, I mean, there's a fundamental principle. And I saw there's a movie, and I mean, it's not a Christian movie or anything. And it's kind of hard to watch because it was made in this rotoscope sort of deal. But it was called Waking Life. And there was this one segment in the movie where these two women are sitting there talking. And they're talking about how much they've changed over the years. And it was just kind of this conversation there in a coffee house. And they're talking about how much they've changed and how, you know, different things have happened and all that. And then the one woman looks at the other and said, and yet I'm still that same little girl in some ways that I always was. There's a part of us that never, you know, changes. And then there's a part of us that does. And how do you explain all that? Well, I don't know all the answers to it other than this is the way God has ordained it. And we just have to accept it at that level by faith and just move on. And too much introspection is not healthy anyway. I can sit around wondering from here to doomsday why God created me the way he did, but that doesn't really do me any good. I never answer the question. But I know for a fact that everybody that was ever created was created for Jesus Christ. That's why. Because in him and by him and through him and for him are all things. So at some level, God created me for some reason to glorify Jesus. To glorify the God-man. Now, how do I do that? Well, obviously, orientation to his word is the first way. But then there's a sense, obviously, in which even when I don't orient to his word, and we're not encouraging you not to, but even when I don't, God still uses me. It's not as though he says, okay, you failed today, you're on the shelf for the rest of the day, you're on the bench. You know, I can't just rebound and get back in? No. Well, yeah, you can rebound and get back in. God doesn't do that. So, you know, I'm always grateful for that. And at some level, nothing's ever been said more true than rebound and move on. Rebound and keep moving. And we're not trying to have a low view of sin, because as John says, I write these things so that you may not sin. But we know we're never going to become sinless. And so we have this constant, as Paul talked about, this inner conflict that you saw in me and now here to be in me. As you fight back and forth with this. Well, I further, God is under no obligation to provide the call, a gospel hearing, for anyone that he already knows will not accept it. And this explains why some unbelievers will go to hell without hearing the truth. Now, people, again, don't like that. That seems too harsh to them. But unfortunately, that's just the way it is. If I was throwing a party, let's say I'm throwing a party Sunday, and I know you're going to be out of town, why would I send you an invitation? You're not coming to the party. You're going to be out of town. Or if I happen to know, okay, well, you hate me and you wouldn't come to a party and spit on me if I was on fire. Why would I send you an invitation? That would make me stupid. Well, God's not stupid. And so the fact is, he knows some people hate him. He knows some people are out of town permanently. He knows all these things about everybody. He has all the facts. And so he can say, well, I'm not sending them an invitation. They'll never accept it anyway. He already knows this. And so he's not obligated to send it. Now, we're not arguing that, again, well, that's point J, however many unbelievers have heard the call, the good news of salvation, and rejected it because they are negative. Matthew 22:14, which is a summary conclusion on a particular parable. The parable of the wedding supper, the wedding feast. And in verse 14, many are called, but few are chosen. What does this sound? Many more will hear the gospel than will actually accept it. Many get the call. But again, that doesn't guarantee that God has to issue the call to everybody. He doesn't, and he won't. Well, one, many people throughout the world have heard the course of the gospel in the course of their lives. Romans 10:18 says by the time Paul wrote Romans 10, he's suggesting that it pretty much permeated the entire world. That it had gone out to the ends of the earth already. And by Romans 10, and this is slightly before 60 AD if I remember right. So he said the gospel has really reached out. Romans 10:18, but I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed they have. Their voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the end of the world. But I say, well, surely Israel didn't know, did they? The Gentiles didn't know. Yes, they have. And at some level, the nature preaches the gospel every day. It certainly at least preaches the existence of God every day. And so, if one can understand the existence of God, then one would have to consider, does God want anything from me? That would be the next logical sort of question. So, there is Romans 10:18. Two, the vast majority have rejected it and continue to reject the truth, confirming that the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those that enter by it. Matthew 7:13. Three, although the good news of the gospel has been heard by many that are not among the elect, they simply ignore it or reject the invitation outright. They just, you know, some people think they can ignore God and he'll go away. He won't. You may ignore people and they may go away, but God won't. God's going to be there. Four, the few are those who are positive. They choose to exercise their volition to accept the invitation, and they believe in Christ, and they are the guests, ultimately. In that parable, I'm not going to read that whole parable, but they are the guests, the final chosen guests, in that wedding feast scenario. As it went out as the gospel, the Jews rejected it. They were deemed unworthy, and then the gospel went out to the Gentiles, and Jerusalem will be trodden underfoot till the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. And then as the church age ends, obviously the church age doesn't end with the times of the Gentiles being fulfilled. But at some level, Jerusalem, even though the Jews have it, it's still trodden underfoot by the Gentiles. We sent them a reprobate over there just recently to talk to them, to show them how much we think of them. That's what we got there. But still, until it's now then, because of the Jewish rejection, then this opens up the gospel to everybody in the entire planet. Well, from our perspective, we would be saying, whew, glad the Jews were negative. But God always knew they would be. And God always knew that they would fulfill this plan. He has this eternal plan. And then they fulfilled it to the letter. To the absolute letter. And again, coming up here in Mark 14 even more, we've seen some of them, but we're going to see these faceless people who just kind of go through the deal, and they're there. They're never said who they are. They're nameless, faceless, but they play their little part in this. And they do it right. Some of them, not all of them, but some of them do. Well, Roman numeral 8 here, problems associated with the false doctrines of Calvinism. A, while men like Luther and Calvin have been exalted among believers as the premier theologians of their time, a study of their doctrine reveals many troubling theological contentions. If you really go in and check out their writings, you would probably be appalled at what they suggested in certain cases, what they believed. Now, understanding of their time, too, these were men who were coming out and were the catalyst in some ways for the Reformation, for this big break with the Catholic Church. Well, guess what? They never made the break. They only made the break on certain areas. And so you still have these things like Lutheranism, Episcopalians, Methodists, and all this, and they're eaten up with lukewarm doctrine and with some of these doctrines that they've espoused, and with this ritual that has no reality. Presbyterians are among this, and of course Catholics are the worst for liturgy and ritual that doesn't mean anything. They don't understand what they're even doing at all. So, according to Calvin's doctrine, foreknowledge means foreordination. This is something that is patently false, since the words have completely different meaning. You would think a guy could have figured that out, that those two words don't mean the same thing. But he wanted to make them synonyms, and they're not synonyms. See, Calvin and those that adhere to his system still cannot figure out why God would choose certain members of the human race, essentially reducing his decision to some arbitrary, inexplicable action. Indeed, this is quite ironic, since the basis for God's selection of certain humans is clearly taught in 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2, elect according to foreknowledge. We're told how the election occurred. We're told what it was based on. Now, what they don't understand, what they didn't seem to understand, which is a fundamental tenet that Bob Thiem taught very clearly, and that is this matter of positive and negative volition. That this was one of the things that the doctrinal movement really ironed out that people had just ignored. That people are either want to know God or they don't. And the fundies are all out there, oh, they all want to know God. You are idiots. You are absolute idiots if you believe that everybody wants to know God. Any more than everybody wanted to know Elvis Presley or whoever else. Pick some celebrity. Oh, everybody'd want to know them. There are people that wouldn't want to know them. Wouldn't care to know them. And then you got God, the premier being in the universe. And there are people that don't want to know him. They don't like his standards. He bothers them with his rigorous ideas about loving him back and stuff like that. You know, the real difficult things. Well, they don't want to do that. Well, they just reduced all this down to, you know, we can't know why. We just... That's their theology. When it comes to this. Well, that's not very satisfying. E. Calvin's doctrines also include the concept of irresistible grace, effectively stating that no one can reject the call if he hears it. What? However, this is completely contradicted by the Word of God. Matthew 22:14, the one we just read, many are called, but few are chosen. Well, that sounds like some were called that weren't chosen, right? I mean, that's what that verse says. So they say, no. If God calls you, you have no choice. Because God is sovereign and you can't resist the will of God. Really? Acts 7:51. This verse, Calvin must have not read Acts either. I'm not sure he read much of the Bible, frankly. If he did, he didn't seem to understand it very well. Now, again, in these guys' defense, I also want to try to be even-handed here. They're coming out of the most corrupt, debased system of religion that just about has existed on the planet at that time. I mean, we have the joys of the Inquisition to point to, and the murder of many cases, the Catholic Church was just murdering Bible-believing Christians was all they were doing. If they wouldn't join the Catholic Church, then they were heretics. It's just like us today. Now we got terrorists. If you're not with us 110%, my government, right or wrong, then you're a terrorist. That's all wrong, of course. But essentially, that was the deal with the Catholic Church. If you're not with us 100%, you're a heretic. Heretics, what do we do with them? We burn them. We kill them. We treat them, and we're doing this to help save their souls. You're killing them. Now, that's a weird form of evangelism. Killing for salvation. Or, maybe this will cleanse. And then, of course, they got all kinds of weird doctrines, praying them out of purgatory and all manner of other things that you don't even want to know about. Well, Acts 7:51, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Sounds like you can resist the Holy Spirit according to Stephen. He says they were. You could. Acts 18:5-6 also. And some of these we're not taking out of, quote, theological passages of the Bible. We're taking these out of narrative, that these people talked about this like it was well understood, that you couldn't argue with the reality of it. Verses 18:5-6, when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word. And all that means was that this was, I believe, if I'm not mistaken, I think this was when the Philippians sent him that monetary offering. And so Paul was able to, quote, be on full maintenance at that point. And he'd been working prior to that. And that's in, you see that in verse 3. He was staying and they were working. He was working there with Priscilla and Aquila. Because they were tent makers. So Paul, he supported himself with this skill he had, this trade. He learned to trade, as most Jewish boys did. But even though he was going to theological school, seminary, we might say, he still learned to trade. And that's a good thing. I mean, even a basic trade will get you a long way in life. And so they were testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ, but when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I'm clean." So he wasn't concerned that, you secretly deep down want to know God. And I've just got to stay here and tell you. And no, he just dusted his shoes off and went on as a form of protest against them. 19:9, and when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples. See, the environment had been poisoned by these idiots. And Paul says, look, I'm taking the disciples and leaving. You can do whatever you want. But the environment gets to a point where it's so toxic that you just can't function in it. And so he just says, look, I'm not going to sit here and argue with you. We were here first, essentially. But he just tells the disciples, we're not even associating with these people anymore. Just dump them. We got to go. Because they are so spiritually toxic. And he would reason daily in the school of Tyrannus. He would go sit in a Gentile place to teach rather than a Jewish synagogue because the Jews were that gross at that time. And some of these Jews, sadly, are believers. They're Judaizers, but they're believers. But that's some of the problem. And you can also see Romans 10:16. F, another one of the insidious doctrines is the doctrine of limited atonement. Again, this is clearly contradicted by the Scripture since it reduces God to a respecter of persons. 1 Timothy 4:10. You cannot embrace the doctrine of limited atonement and claim to be sound theologically. You might as well say Jesus had a sin nature. You'll be just as sound as that. Or some other blasphemy. For this we labor and we strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. And to me, this verse pegs it. He's the Savior of everybody, but there's a group he's really the Savior of, the ones who believe. I mean, he's the potential Savior for everybody, if they believe. But if they don't believe, there's nothing he can do about it. 1 John 2:2, he himself is the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins. And not for ours only, but for the sins of the entire cosmos. So he died for all the sins of all the world, and that is clearly taught. How do you get limited atonement out of that, that Christ only died for the elect? No, Christ died for all people. While it does not specifically impact on the doctrines we are considering, the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is also wrong. It does not allow for the concept of reversionism and negates passages that indicates that people, believers, can become spiritual realities. This is another version of this. The modern day version of this is lordship salvation. That you're not really saved if you don't make Jesus, quote, Lord of every area of your life. How do I do? What's the mechanic there? Can you tell me how to do that? How do I do that exactly? Well, that's John MacArthur and those of his, although I haven't done any research lately, but I've heard he backed off on that because he got so much flack from it that people pointed out that this is indefensible. This is just another form of Calvinism. And I heard he backed off on it. I don't really know. 1 Timothy 1:19-20, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Well, that sounds like to me that believers can crash and burn. I mean, a shipwreck's pretty bad. Normally you'll die from it. Many times you'll die from it. And among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan. So they will be taught, again, there was a remedial purpose here, so they'd be taught not to blaspheme. Whether they were ever taught that, it doesn't appear that they were. But that's the deal. Also, 2 Timothy 4:10. So, on the classical acronym of TULIP, then they're somewhat wrong on total depravity, but I won't even go into that one. Unconditional grace they're wrong on. Limited atonement's wrong on. Or irresistible grace, rather, is the I. Unconditional election. They're actually right on that. God elected people in eternity past, and it's unconditional. But you don't have a tulip, you got a U. So if somebody tries to give you a tulip and they only hand you a U, you'll know, don't take that. 4:10. But Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Demas peeled off. Why? Because he was cosmic. He opted for the cosmos over doctrine. That's not to say Demas could have never recovered, but that's just where we leave him at Paul's death. That's who he is. Revelation 2:21-23. And I could have even cited in here Hebrews 6. Some people go out and then it's impossible to renew them to another change of mind. Because they've trashed it all. Revelation 2:21. I gave her time to repent, the false prophetess, this Jezebel. And she does not want to repent of her immorality. See, there are some believers that just don't want to repent. They're not going to change their mind. They're going to go down this destructive path. And as a pastor, it's frustrating, it's disheartening, it's everything you work against, but yet you just have to accept it as a fact of life. You can't stop it. And if you think you can stop it, well, you'll just drive yourself nuts because you can't. Then you'll start trying to micromanage. You can't micromanage. You got to let believers live their lives. Even if they're stupidly destroying their lives, you got to let them live it. God doesn't step in and kill them, so it's not up to me to step in and stop people. I can try to encourage them. Hey, don't do that. Please, you're a part of a body here. Function as a part of that body. Do your part. Make the applications. All those things. But if they don't want to change their mind, they can't, or they won't. So I will cast her onto a bed of sickness, and then I will kill her children with pestilence. But she had an opportunity to change her mind. She just didn't. She just wouldn't. And so therefore, that's how she ends up. Well, conclusions A here, based on the aspect of omniscience known as foreknowledge, God knew in eternity past how each volition would respond to him. He saw the response to his plan in time before anyone ever did anything. B, this prior knowledge allowed him to pick, select, or elect certain members of the human race to join him in heaven without violating their volition or his justice. Now, in order to do all that, we've left out some really important things here, like he had to send his son to be the savior of the world and pay for all sins. And then you had to exercise faith in that, in the Messiah and that fact. Okay, we've left all that out, but that's how this has to happen if it's going to happen. Well, see, once God, quote, knew who was coming to the party, he then determined that this group of people would ultimately be conformed to the image of his son. D, for those he has elected, God formed a plan that guaranteed their call, gospel hearing in time, and their subsequent salvation. John 6:37, he knows, again, who will believe, and he knows that in certain cases, all he's got to do is get them the bare information. And one of the things you see, or I think we've seen throughout Mark, the study of the Gospels, is certain people had a lot of information and didn't believe. Certain other people seem to have very little information and yet had great faith. How do you figure that? Here are the disciples walking around behind Jesus playing Tweedledee and Tweedledum every day. And then you got this poor little Syro-Phoenician woman up there, and Jesus calls her a dog, and yet she gets the miracle. Why? Faith. She believed. John 6:37, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will, double negative in the Greek, absolutely never ever cast out. So you never have to worry about being abandoned by the Lord, obviously, no matter how bad you get. You'll still be a believer. You'll be a miserable believer out there trying to live life and be happy apart from doctrine, which many people are trying to do. I wish them luck, because they're going to need luck. And we know how much the Bible teaches a lot about luck. Oh, wait a minute, it never mentions it. Well, E, for those in this group, their glorification and complete conformity to his son is guaranteed by that same plan. Although, this is yet unrealized. F, foreknowledge is a function of omniscience and not of sovereignty. Therefore, it makes nothing certain, but only anticipates what is certain. And there we have a couple of prophecies in the New Testament prophecies that God said, well, this is how it's going to be. So election and predestination are functions of God's sovereign will and cannot be thwarted or frustrated. See Isaiah 43:13 and 46:10. H, no one whom God foreknew and elected will fail to hear the gospel in time and believe in Christ. John 6:35-39 and 10:14-16. I, God's plans and provisions for us both in time and into eternity, completely preceded our personal history. We do want to look at that, 2 Timothy. This is a pretty interesting verse in that, when you consider the eisegogics of the situation, here's Paul sitting in a Roman prison knowing that he's going to die. He just knows it's a matter of time. He knows he's not going to get out of this one. Paul knows he's a dead man. But Paul had known he's a dead man for a while. Read Romans 6. Positionally, he knew he was spirit. He was dead. Retroactive positional truth. And so now he's going to physically die. And so here he is. He says, therefore, do not be ashamed of me, of the testimony of our Lord, or of me, his prisoner. Two things Timothy could fall into. One, backing off on the gospel and all of this out of fear. Or number two, the refusal to be associated with somebody who's in Paul's position and abandoning Paul at this crucial period in his life. Timothy could do that. And Paul knew it. He said, but join with me in suffering, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Jesus Christ and Christ Jesus from all eternity. So here's Paul sitting in prison facing death, and what's he focused on? The plan of God from eternity past. And he knows the doctrines, and he's not sitting here in prison whining and complaining, oh God, they're going to kill me. He writes this stuff under the worst of circumstances, and yet he's focused on the very doctrines that we're talking about now. Well, Jay, God's plan for your life is perfect and cannot be thwarted by Satan, the most powerful evil enemy in the universe. Nor can it be halted by anyone else that is opposed to God's plan. John 17:4-5. Guess who the only one who can thwart it is? You. Your volition. You can choose not to play. You say, I take my ball and go home. God will let you, but you'll lose out in the long run. I have glorified you on earth. Here, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And so all of the things that Jesus faced in life, all of the attacks, the 40 days out there in the wilderness with Satan. And I was looking at that show. It was kind of weird. I saw they did a little blurb on one of the talk shows. It was kind of funny because I'd watched some of that show, The Bible. It's not very good. I wouldn't waste my time. And I know enough doctrine to make it not good. The things they miss out on, things they leave out. But somebody pointed out, why was it, you know, when they showed the Satan tempting Jesus, they said, why was it he looked like Barack Obama? And he kind of did. They weren't just kidding. I had to be an accident. But of all the things that Jesus faced, the numbskull disciples, the people that got in his way, the people trying to kill him, all the political, religious conspiracies against him, Satan and all his demons constantly working on it, yet not one, he said, I've completed my course. I've got it done. Nothing could stop it. And then verse 15 also, I do not ask you to take them out of the world. Here talking about believers, us. But keep them from the evil one. And make sure that they stay safe and can complete their course. He prayed for our basic protection so that we're able to do what we're supposed to be doing. And you can also see Romans 16:20. And then K, these concepts in no way militate against the reality of volition. Nor do they prevent or hinder the operation of volition. Salvation is a matter of personal choice in time. You know the verses, John 3:16, John 3:18, and also 6:29, where he said, they ask him, what is the work of God? Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe in the one whom he has sent. Okay, well good, we got that wrapped up. We'll be ready, we'll get back to the text tomorrow night. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to study these things. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.